everyone has had as pleasant a day as I have had. My only trouble is I have eaten myself in the proverbial corner. I guess you guys heard that I was sickly and needed a lot of nourishment, and I have succumbed to the good food that was put in front of me. I don't have sometimes the control that I should have. But when you get to visiting with brethren and talking with them about their life and enjoying getting to know them, and you certainly are good people to get to know, sometimes time flies and food goes away. But it's good. Somebody says, well, if that's the biggest thing you've got to complain about, if you looked at what I ate. But in any case, I am so grateful for the good hospitality that has been extended. I've been meaning to mention this, had it up there with me each time, but before I know it, I'm into my lesson. The Abels took me and fed me at Red Lobster. If I just talk about the places we've eaten and the cooks that have cooked for us. Sunday dinner with the runners and breakfast the next day with the runners. They especially felt like I needed some nourishment. And then the Petersons last night and at the Arnold's house tonight. We appreciate so much all those that have fed us. We've been able to get out in the area and visit a lot of the older members here. We got to visit with Brother Clarence today, the Milliners, and so many others, Brother Harry and Sister Margie, and I think some others that we got to visit. But let's certainly continue to let all of our older members know how much we appreciate them, and stop by and see them, and be aware of the circumstances that they're in sometimes, that they certainly would enjoy a visit, and certainly keep them in our prayers. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." It's really easy to see through creation that there was a creator, through design that there's a designer. It really isn't difficult to see if you're willing. If you were walking along a trail and saw something such as, I shouldn't say watch because we don't wear watches much anymore. But if you saw a cell phone on the ground, you wouldn't say, wow, look what evolution did. Brought all those materials together and made it such that it is in working order. And hey, look, it's got the time correctly. It's somehow getting service. And we wouldn't think in those manners. That's absurd. We would understand that there is human design in that. And we would recognize that so easily. And so as we see the design around us, then we understand that there's a creator. But which of all the gods taught in the world down through history is the designer, is the creator? Is it Hindu, the god of the Hindus? Is it the teachings of Buddha? There are many gods throughout history that we could point to. I believe that the Bible teaches, and we can prove, that it has to have been inspired by someone greater than man. The Bible could not have been written by the men who penned it, because it contains knowledge and information that went well beyond the knowledge of their day. And there are a lot of examples that we look at. We're going to look at several of the fields that we could talk about. For instance, in the field of medicine, in the 11th chapter of the book of Leviticus, Moses says, if any part of any such carcass falls on any planting seed which is to be sown, it remains clean. Now, most of us are familiar with the clean and unclean laws of the Old Testament, and that the things that were marked as unclean, the Israelites were not to have any, they weren't to touch that. That would make them unclean, and they would be unable to worship God. Now, in this particular case, here is a seed that is intended to be planted, and it comes in contact with something that's dead. Now, if you have some peas that you're going to fix for supper, you're going to eat, and somehow those peas come in contact with something dead, what are you going to do? You'll throw those out. We understand that. But what about seeds that are supposed to be planted? Could you take those seeds and next in a few weeks, as the weather gets warm and you get ready to plant a garden, could you plant that seed, allow that plant to sprout and grow and bloom and produce, and you could pick the peas or the beans off of that plant and then eat those? Does biological contamination go through the seed, through the plant? Well, we know it doesn't. But Moses didn't know that. And there's a lot of evidence in the Bible that demonstrates knowledge far beyond that of the time in which the Bible was penned. Most of us know that Moses was born somewhere around 1500. Born in Egypt, and he was raised in Pharaoh's palace, educated by the most modern educators. There was a medical textbook that was written around 1552 BC. Moses was born not long after that. This is called the Papyrus of Beres. You can look it up on Wikipedia. And it is a collection of the most modern medical treatments of the day that was found, and it was written by the Egyptian doctors, who would have been the most advanced medical people in the world, as Egypt was the most advanced nation in the world. It has some amazing cures at it. It has some interesting cosmetic cures. Women who had wrinkles were told to rub a toad over those wrinkles and the wrinkles would go away. Women with gray hair were told to wash it in the blood of a black calf. I was particularly interested in the one that told men who were bald to take a mixture of six ingredients from hippopotamus and a crocodile and others with a donkey tooth crushed in honey, rub it on your head. Now, if you have dark hair, maybe the flies would make it look like you had some hair, but I don't really think that's going to grow hair. It had some not-so-funny cures in it. People with cuts were told to smear manure, especially donkey manure was most desired by the doctors. Can you imagine the contaminations and infections they must have gotten from that? Well, Moses, who wrote the first five books of the Bible, was raised and educated in Egypt. It's a historical fact that he was born somewhere between 1500 and 1558 BC. This was just after the writing of this document. And he was undoubtedly schooled in this document. Now imagine if Moses is just a man, and he goes out into the desert with his people, and he's going to write laws that would affect and govern some of their practices regarding medicine and the medical their medical health. You would think that he would basically just regurgitate the knowledge that he had received from the most recent, supposedly wisest medical personnel in the world. But that's not what you find at all. Did Moses make some of the same mistakes of his teachers? So as you look at some of Moses' health rules, we need to talk a little bit about bloodletting. Now, bloodletting was something that, as far as we know, began with the Egyptians. That's the first historical record of bloodletting. The idea was that if you're sick, you have bad blood. You have sick blood, and you need to get that sick blood out of you. So what does Moses say about the blood of every person, and whether that's something that can be drained out so that they get better? Well, he says this in Leviticus 17, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore, I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." So the life of all flesh is in the blood. It sustains its life. While the Egyptians practiced bloodletting, the Israelites did not. And God demonstrates this. We need to understand that 100 years ago, doctors carried leeches in their bags, quite commonly. George Washington died because they let his blood. How could Moses know this? Well, certainly as you see things like this and the previous passage in Leviticus 11 about the seeds, contamination, clean and unclean, You can realize that somebody who, these 40 writers of the Bible, they wrote so copiously, surely they would kind of get lucky and kind of accidentally say something that would fit maybe more modern knowledge. Well, okay, let's look at some more. If you look at Leviticus, the 11th chapter, we won't put that up on the screen, and we won't take time to read it, but you can look in that first 9 verses, and it gives the characteristics of various animals, deciding whether they are clean or unclean, and whether the Israelites could eat or have anything to do with those things, those various animals. And if you look down that list, talks about those who chew the cud and part the hoof and different things, talks about fishes that have scales and that do not, and it talks about a variety of creatures that God made. And we understand that the person who ate something unclean would not necessarily die on the spot. But we do know that all of the animals listed here in Leviticus 11 that are unclean have some type of worm or infectious disease that comes through that meat, if not properly processed and cooked, that would be very dangerous for someone to eat. Well, if you look down through that list, there's several clean animals that are not any problem at all. You can go out to your pond and catch a bass and pick it up. You may not want to do this, but wiggling, you could just eat it raw. It wouldn't hurt you. There are no parasites and things like that. But if you go into that pigsty and you take a bite out of that sow, you're going to have to run for your life, not only because the sow is going to come after you, but there are about 10 or 11 different diseases you can get. We know, we're familiar with this, from eating pork that is not properly processed and cooked. Now, how could Moses possibly know this? How could Moses get this right and other civilizations and other countries not get this right? Moses had to be the world's first microbiologist. This was not the knowledge of Moses' day. In Genesis, the 3rd chapter, in verse 15, God said to Eve, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a significant statement to talk about woman's seed. Because in ancient times, the idea was that man contained the seed complete in him, that it was transferred to the woman, and really all the woman was a very beneficial environment to grow the baby to maturity and to deliver the baby. You know, the old Roman mythological gods, Romulus and Remus, babies born out of the mud? The idea was that the woman really wasn't essential in this process except as a glorified incubator. Well, the results of this were very bad. Well, a woman was looked upon as a man's property. In many cultures, the woman, the wife or the wives were buried with the husband when he died. And if they were dead or not, whether they were dead or not, didn't matter. And women were treated very badly. The first seed of a woman was photographed in 1922. Again, how could these things be there? It's totally opposed to what is the common knowledge of people in other places. As we think about other fields of study in astronomy, we see in Job 26 and verse 7, you may be familiar, probably one of the more well-known verses in this line of thinking. He stretches out the north over the empty place and he hangs the earth on nothing. I don't mean to suggest with this that God put this there necessarily. So, you know, without any real application then to those people, but so we could discover it later, like some code, you know, everybody's all interested in the Da Vinci Code and that type of secret messages that we think can be found by numeration and crossing the letters and things like that. What I believe about these verses are that the same God who created everything wrote the Bible. And just like when some bad guys catch a hostage and they send a message to the authorities, that you know, we've got this guy and you send us $1 million and They begin listening to that. What are they listening for? They listen for clues about where they're at. What kind of background? Are they near trains? Are they near ships? Are they on the ocean? They listen for clues. Well, the same God who created all things wrote these things. It's going to be inevitable that some of his knowledge is going to naturally come through. What do the other cultures teach about what sustains and supports the earth? Well, the Hindus taught that the earth is supported on the back of four elephants, on the back of a giant turtle swimming in a sea of milk. The elephant was the biggest thing they knew. They were certain something had to be holding the earth up and keeping it from falling down. Even the Greeks, in all their wisdom, had the earth on the shoulder of a man named Atlas. Remember that? When he swatted a fly, there's a hurricane. How could Job know this? That there is nothing. We understand the laws of centrifugal force and gravity. We know why things work the way they do. It is amazing the razor's edge on which we fly through space. We take these things for granted. We've known this in our time for a little while. Nobody of ancient times knew this. How could Job's information be there? Even such innocent statements as Luke chapter 17, I tell you then in that night there will be two men in one bed, the one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. Now here you have some that are in the bed, which is a nighttime activity. And you have some in the field, which is a daytime activity. And understand, back in ancient times, they didn't do a lot of shift work. Everybody worked in the day and everybody slept at night. How can that be? What shape is the earth going to be? What does it have to be in order for, in one part of the earth, there'll be people sleeping, in another part of the earth, there'll be people working? These are statements that ought to clue us that there is a God who knows much more than the men of that day. And that God inspired these men who wrote the Bible. And this information comes through. When you talk about physical science, there's lots of other verses we could look at. Have you entered the treasury of snow? Snow in ancient times was very bad. They didn't just think of it, oh, how beautiful it is. It was very bad. It's dangerous. Obviously, if you slipped and broke a limb, it might be the end of your functional life. You may not be able to take care of your own. It was a very dangerous thing. And it was not thought of in a good way at all. But here it talks about the treasury of snow. We know now that snow stores up water for the spring. And it slowly, as it melts, comes down out of the mountains and is used for irrigation. And it's a very good and useful thing. Some translations say the storehouse of snow, because that's really what it does. We're familiar with a water cycle. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. So the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Solomon's describing the water cycle, discovered about 400 or 500 years ago, but certainly wasn't known at all. We have no indication it was known in Solomon's day or even by the ancient Romans or the Greeks. In Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 13, it says that he makes the lightning for the rain, or some translations say with the rain. Now, ancient people had some wild idea that the gods were running around in heaven in their chariots. That's where you got the thunder. And when they got mad at somebody, they would throw a lightning bolt, try to hit them. That's where your thundering and lightning came from. Other cultures could have looked at the same things that Jeremiah looked at. But Jeremiah got it right. And we understand this based upon the fact that God has allowed us to learn these things only somewhat recently. We also, as we consider the remarkable content of Scripture, recognize the power of fulfilled prophecy. In fact, in my humble opinion, of the things that we've talked about tonight, fulfilled prophecy is the most powerful of the manners in which the Bible can demonstrate that it was influenced. It was even guided and written word for word by God and by supernatural information and knowledge. Of course, we know the 66 books of the Bible were written over 1,600 years, 40 generations of individuals, 40 authors, different cultures, 3 different continents, yet there's extraordinary harmony and continuity. Imagine taking 10 men from our culture and putting them apart from one another so they couldn't communicate with each other, and having them write how people ought to live. Well, they would all be different. And don't you see in our culture how men like to debunk men? They like to come along later and say, oh, Dr. So-and-so was all wrong. He was all wet, and I figured out the key to all this. Whatever area or field of information might be discovered or being talked about. These Bible writers were amazingly harmonious. And in the area of fulfilled prophecy, remarkably so. Most of us are familiar with the events on the cross. Here in Psalm chapter 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I cannot count all my bones, or I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, that's just a moment-for-moment depiction of what happened when Jesus was on the cross. And if you read about the four accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see all of these things take place. This is one of the most amazing things. Zechariah 11 talks about the price of Jesus' betrayal. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. That princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Wow. It's hard to believe how many things are found in here that are so remarkable. I can imagine the meeting that Judas had with the chief priest. And they're sitting there trying to figure out how much they're going to pay Judas to betray Jesus. And somebody, I don't know if it was Judas or somebody else, said, how about 30 pieces of silver? I can't imagine that somebody, that these men that were to read their Bibles and teach the people of God, didn't say, wait a minute, where have I heard that before? Not only did they pay Judas that price, exactly as prophecy said, hundreds of years later, not only did that take place, but when Judas returned and said that you have put to death an innocent man, and said, what, that's not our problem, that's your problem. And he threw the money down in the house of the Lord. So they said, we can't put that into the treasury because that's blood money. Again, I'm just taken aback by, there's nothing that these men would not do to get their way. It's blood money. They knew it was blood money. They knew it was something that was wrong and sinful. It could not go into the treasury. So what did they do? They went out and bought a potter's field. A place where they had taken off the topsoil and they'd gotten down to the clay with which they made pots and different things like that. And when the clay ran out, it's useless. Now, there's no topsoil there. You can't plant anything there. It's useless land. And so they bought that so that the poor people would have a place to be buried when they died. Nobody had to pay for it. That field's already paid for. So that's what they did. Step by step, exactly as the prophet said, they fulfilled that prophecy hundreds of years before it took place. Jesus made the statement in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44 that all things must needs be fulfilled. All things written in the law of the prophets about me. Henry Lydon chronicled 332 prophecies fulfilled in Christ. I can imagine if there was a man who wanted to hoodwink the people, and he happened to be born in the right city, Bethlehem. He happened to be of the right tribe, Judah. And that he could start, look at the prophecies of the Old Testament. Let's just say if there was 30 or 40 or 50. And he could systematically try to fulfill them in his life. I cannot imagine a man fulfilling three. And the thing about it is, so many of the prophecies did not have to do with things he could impact. He could influence. They were not things that he did. He had nothing to do with the price paid for his betrayal and what was done with that money. He was dead. How could that possibly, you could say with one or two descriptions or prophecies, he could get lucky. But not 332. Made hundreds of years. One of the reasons that period of time of 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, that period of time when there was no revelation from God, That's why that is so powerful. And the Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate the age of the Old Testament scriptures. They were not written 100 years before Christ. They were written several hundred years. Do you know, even if they were written 100 years before Christ, as some people claim, can you imagine right now thinking about the world around us, that you could do well making some predictions of what the world's going to be like 100 years from now? I couldn't begin to. But the truth of the matter is, it was several hundred years before Jesus came and fulfilled these prophecies. Well, what do all these things mean? I think it's helpful for us to take a moment and talk about what it means, what we're talking about, and talk about inspiration. So many people today have an incorrect concept of inspiration, or at least as it applies to Scripture. Their idea of inspiration is that you walk by and you see a beautiful baby, and you're inspired by seeing this beautiful baby to go out and do a good deed. Maybe you'll help the elderly or help some orphan babies or something. Or you see a beautiful sunset and you're moved by that. You're inspired by that to go and to change your conduct and recognize that we're all headed to a sunset somewhere and change your life. There are many ways you could be inspired, but that's not how the Bible was inspired. Now, I'll admit that the men that wrote the Bible in many ways were extraordinary men, but none of them were fit to write God's word. Think about that. God intended for his word to be for all time, Jude verse 3. Once for all delivered. Was not going to be delivered again. Was not going to be added to. It's got to last till Jesus returns. We know that's nearly 2,000 years and counting now. These men were unfit and they needed help. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. This is the English Standard Version. That is to say, it came from the very mouth of God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus taught, would guide the disciples into all truth. John 14, verse 26. Says here that this scripture breathed out by God is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So why did God inspire the apostles to write what they wrote? Because it needed to be adequate to make a man complete. Everything he needed. Equipped for every good work. There is not a single good work that's not found in this book. There is no man who can do that. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. God inspired these men, told them what to write. 2 Timothy 1, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. New King James says, moved by the Holy Spirit. But they weren't moved from their own wisdom, correct the problems that existed in the world, in the lives of those to whom they preached, or in the churches that they worked with. They weren't equipped for that. They weren't just moved from their own wisdom to take care of that. But they were moved by the very words of God. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. More verses that I want to put on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We won't read all of these verses, but these are great verses. I want you to take time to read through this. This is an interesting, powerful, but I wouldn't say cryptic, but it is difficult to understand some of these things. But it does say, Paul says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now that mystery is going to be revealed. But it goes on to say in verse 10, God revealed them to us, these mysteries, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. I don't know what your favorite dessert is. I don't know what your favorite color is. I might know if I see you eating something with a bit, or go for a second helping or something like that, or if you you paint your house and your car and everything on certain. I might get some indications, but I can't know because I can't read your heart. He says, in the same way, no man knows the things of God. They are spiritually discerned, he goes on to say. He says in verse 11, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. Look at verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in words is implied, which the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit didn't say, well, Paul, you need to write something to the Corinthians. They're having problems with the covering question. They're going to law against one another. They're having problems with the Lord's Supper. So, Paul, you just need to write and straighten all that out. If God had told Paul to do that, Paul would be using his own wisdom to straighten those things out. God used Paul the way we might use a pen or a pencil or a computer keyboard. Who's the author of the Bible? Did Paul write his books? Sometimes they go, well, why do Paul's books all have certain characteristics? Why aren't all books the same? Well, God took advantage of various traits and abilities that these men had in the writing of the books. It was also an aid because when brethren received a letter that was supposed to be from Paul, that was one of the ways they could verify. And one of the ways today, for instance, if you look into the book of Hebrews or some other things, we're not sure, nobody signed that book. We look at the style and the writing and see if it matches some of the other Bible writers. There are reasons why God might choose to do that. But understand, with the exception of a couple of places, 1 Corinthians 7, for instance, where Paul talks about the fact that God had considered him worthy to speak a word from himself, and then he would go back to writing the things that God gave him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, when you go before kings and dignitaries and you don't know what you're going to say, don't worry about that. It will be given you in that very hour, verse 20 says. In the very hour, what you should say. Every word was given by God to the Bible writers, to these men who preached and taught his word. We might wonder and debate, it's not really our place to really try to come to any conclusion, about why God chose to reveal the New Testament a little bit at a time. But during this time in which the Bible, the new and better covenant, was being revealed, God inspired these men and gave them the miraculous ability to demonstrate that they were from God. And therefore, the words that they spoke were from God, not just from themselves. No, they weren't fit men to write the Bible or to tell people how they should live. But they could demonstrate that. And then people could believe and recognize and receive their word. And even the books of the Bible have been examined and looked at, and various characteristics have been studied. And there are many ways in which you can study that to demonstrate the fact that some belong as part of Scripture and some do not. What we have in these 66 books in those of the Bible, these 27 books of the New Testament, we have the Word of God. Do you really believe that? Do you understand that there is a God and that He wrote the Bible and that everything He said in Scripture is important by virtue of the fact that He said it? And that we need to receive it as it was given and seek to put its principles into our lives as we understand them. Do you believe you can entrust your soul to the teachings of God's Word? God's Word is a very powerful book, and there is no ancient book to compare. We have thousands of copies. The differences in those copies are so minuscule, and none of them involve the teaching of the principles of God. We can be confident. Other ancient writings, there are scant copies, but there are so many that we can be confident that when the Bible is properly translated, and that is something for us to study and be certain of, not everything that calls itself a translation of God's Word is worthy of our entrusting our souls. But as it is properly translated, it is the Word of God to you and to me. And what a blessing that is. And what a shame it is when we don't read the Scripture every day and when we don't put it into practice in our lives. God says on that day in which He returns, you will not be ashamed if you follow Jesus Christ, Romans 9:33. You will not be ashamed. You'll be vindicated and you'll be thankful for all of creation. You know, those who miss the opportunity to spend forever in heaven with God will spend eternity in hell thinking about the opportunities they could have taken advantage of to be in heaven. And those in heaven will be thankful that they listened to God, that they submitted humbly to the teaching of His Word and made it a part of their lives so that they could make their way to that heavenly city, that New Jerusalem. Are you on the path to heaven? Can you read that path and demonstrate the validity of that from Scripture? Do you understand how valuable God's Word is for us? And what a wonderful blessing it is for that we live in a day and time in which anybody can have any number of copies of the Bible that they want. You know, I have a number of, I wear reading glasses, and I have a number of glasses. They're inexpensive enough. I've got some in my office. I've got one in some in my bedroom. I've got some in my car, and there are a lot of us that are like that. And I've got copies of the Bible. And what a blessing it is that we can be benefited. And I realize that we live in a day and time in which so many people will tell you very quickly and maybe in a hostile manner that the Bible is just faith, just myth, it's just fables. There's nothing to it. We need to be prepared to answer those who would challenge, not only answer those who would ask a reason for the hope that is within us, but those who would challenge God's Word. These are things that we can study. Let me suggest to you that you take, and I've got a brand new Bible here, I just started, but that you take your Bible, and this first area of your Bible, it's a blank page like that, write down a question. This will be a question that your neighbor has ever asked you or will ask you. And one of these ought to be, was the Bible from God or from man? And you write down one passage under it, the first passage. You'll have to take a little bit of time and put together a few passages that will demonstrate that the Bible could not have been written by them. And I'd be glad, you've got this lesson on CD, I'd be glad to share the PowerPoint with you that shows more of the passages that you can see. But then you open up to that particular passage. And then beside that verse, you write the next one that you're going to use. And before you know it, it doesn't matter. You're sitting in the park or you're sitting at work on your lunch break and somebody says, well, you know, the Bible's just a myth anyway. And you may say, well, no, it's not really. The Bible demonstrates that it could not have possibly been written by mere men. Well, prove it. Well, you can do that. You can demonstrate that. And I realize that he may still refuse to accept these things. He may think that a dozen or more passages that demonstrate design and supernatural knowledge is just luck. But those who are of honest hearts and sincere hearts will recognize the power in that, and they will at least want to know more. It may be a powerful opportunity for you to teach the gospel or to lead someone to study then with others that may be more capable if you feel incapable. But you can have any number of studies on the subject of salvation, on why God allows suffering, so many things like that. And they could be all listed there and you could take one passage after another. And so powerful when we don't pull out a track, although tracks are great. We don't pull out a correspondence course and start reading in that something that was produced on some printer or a printing press somewhere, that we can open up God's Word and that we can study with our friends and our neighbors. It can have a very powerful effect and can help extend the reach our own individually and of a congregation and to so many corners of the community in which it labors. We have such a wonderful opportunity to let our light shine. And it amazes me when I think about the fact that God has made it possible for each one of us to share the gospel. You may not know various deep and difficult passages and how to explain them and what the possibilities might be. But you can know how to lead someone to God, to Christ, and to the salvation that's found in His Word. And I want to encourage you to study to that end. And be prepared. And you're so much more comfortable when you know and understand and have this at your disposal. Otherwise, we're just afraid someone's going to ask us a question and we're not going to know the answer. And so often we say, well, I'm not a preacher, so I don't know that kind of thing. I'll just refer you to my preacher if you want to study some more. Well, he doesn't know your preacher. He knows you. Let's take advantage of the opportunities that we have to learn God's word, to learn how to defend God's word with scripture, and to carry that gospel out. And so often you'll find you don't have to bring the subject up. Sometimes it's good for you to do that. There's a time for that. So often it'll be brought up. There'll be people who will make statements or ask questions, and you'll have an opportunity. But before you can talk to others about the gospel, you have to be a Christian and you have to live a faithful, godly life. And we want to extend the invitation of God to you tonight because you may not be a Christian, and if not, we'd love to help you. We'd like nothing better than to see you become a Christian tonight in the waters of baptism. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that God raised him from the dead, and that he came forth from the dead with power over sin, if you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Jesus as that risen Son of God and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then you're ready to become a Christian. As Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If you are a Christian and you're not living as you know God commands, this is important matter. This is big business. Your soul is at stake. Forever is at stake. There's nothing more important for you right now if you're apart from God than to make your life right. Peter said, if you repent of your sins and pray to him, Acts 8, verse 21 and 22, that the very thought of your sin may be forgiven you, that God will take your sins away. He'll make you whole and perfect, and he'll set you continuing on the path that he's given. And if you'll be faithful to God, and God has promised with the blood of Jesus to cleanse you from all your sins and to take you to that promised home in heaven when this life is over. We can help you come to God and make your life right in any way. We encourage you to come while we stand and while we sing. Come up to the front.